The day that I drove up to First Presbyterian Church of New Smyrna Beach, the first thing that I noticed is that we have a sign out front. Now, we had a sign out in front of every church I've ever served and every church in which I've ever been a musician, every church that I've ever attended. We always have signs out front, right? But ours, you can change the letters. This is the bane of every minister that I know, because we are just not that clever, you know, to come up. There are some churches, some websites you can go to, and people will come up with some interesting things. One time I saw that somebody put something, interested in going to heaven, apply here for flight training. Okay, that was not bad. One of the ones that I liked a lot, particularly during the stewardship campaign, was the Lord loveth a cheerful giver, but he accepteth from a grouch. That was a good one too. It's always a challenge. But the one that caught my eye that has stuck in my head, and today which makes me think of this particular topic we're going to talk about, is when the Lord said believe, he also said behave. Yeah, now let that roll over for you for just a second. When the Lord said believe, he also said behave. So here we are today living in a culture where we have a disease that is impacting us tremendously. And I've been threatening this sermon for a long time, and I promise you it is not over. I'm only just starting to tip the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. Because as we use the Sermon on the Mount as a mirror to see what it is that we are to do, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount and we understand the directives of Jesus, here are the things that you do, these are the things that will help you to live better. One of the things that we talk about in this is something everybody experiences, and that is anger. Anger. Have you ever lived in a time when there was so much anger in the world? And it's not anger that is justified in some way. It's not like we're at war with some enemy and we're angry as a people. It's that we're angry with other people, but other people that live near us, other people that, well, sometimes even us. And we see this played out in so many different ways. I read a news article this morning about a guy who was he was washing his windows in his car. And he turned on the wipers, and, you know, spray comes up, all that. And okay, how many of you done that? Everybody, yeah, I know. We all have a car, you clean your windshields. But apparently some of the spray went onto the BMW behind him. BMWs, I'm not saying anything. I'm not saying nothing about nothing, but, you know, those of us who drive Jeeps, we don't get excited about this kind of stuff. But anyway, he got excited about it, and he pulled up next to the guy and yelled at him. But he kept on driving. BMW pulled around, got to a rest area up a ways, and was waiting for this guy who had cleaned his windshield and tried to push him off the road to have a confrontation with him. And so finally, the guy pulled over and got out of his car, and the guy in the BMW shot him and killed him simply because some of his washer fluid had flown over the car and got onto his car. That's just one instance, just one. I just got back from Chicago. Oh, you say that. Yeah, I know. I got back from Chicago, and I'd never been there before. I always wanted to go, and got to spend several days of it without a car of any sort, so I have to put that out there that I was not driving, because Chicagoans know how to drive, at least the cab drivers do, because, my God, it was a religious experience. Please, Jesus, get me to the airport. I just, you know, but nobody was running into anybody, so I guess they know what they're doing. But I expected there, because it's such a big place, it's such a melting pot, since it's it was hot, too, by the way, up there, as hot as it is down here. And they don't have sweet tea, so there's no respite. There's no respite at all. You go into a store and you say, can I have, you know, some pecan pie and some sweet tea? And they look at you like you just grew another head. Yeah, yeah. And but then they offer you that wonderful pie, you know, that pizza stuff that they call. Yeah, that's okay. I could live on that. That was really good. But I expected anger. Wouldn't you? I mean, every big city that I've been into, in Orlando and Jacksonville and Atlanta and all, there's a lot of anger out there. And in the entire time that I was there, I kept my eyes open because I knew I was going to find it. And I thought, you know, I could get mugged in this place. I walked 15 miles, my little pedometer told me how far I'd been walking each day, because I'm too cheap for a cab, but I did. Not one, and this is what I want you to hear, not one unfriendly person, not one unkind word did I hear around me, near me, towards anybody else. Midwesterners are known for being that kind of people, and I will tell you that they were that way. I kept hoping for a sermon illustration. I got on the airplane and tried to pick a fight with the guy next to me just so I could have something to say about it. And he was as nice as he could be, but he only spoke Russian, so we were kind of stuck. I figured if I could pick a fight with a guy, a Russian would be one to do it. But anyway, it was a wonderful experience. But it brings us back down to the understanding that anger is in our society in a very damaging way. Last year, there were 21,000 murders in the United States. If you look at the statistics, they have no way of explaining why every year it goes up and down and up and down. But last year it went way up high. And the person who was doing the statistics says, we have no idea why. It is a big problem. It seems for some people they take pride in being angry. You know, they'll say things like, hey, don't cross me. Don't you cross me. I have quite a temper. Well, they're proud of it. And Jesus says, you better not be proud of it because you can get into a mess of trouble. Listen to what he said again. You have heard it said that to those of in ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you will be liable to the fires of hell. Now, why would Jesus come down so hard with a blanket condemnation of being angry, especially considering that it seems to be a natural human condition? Actually, the compilers of the King James Version of the Bible, which most of us grew up with and many of us were nurtured, could not believe that Jesus really said these words, that version's condemnation for the man is the man who is angry with his brother, with, quote, without a cause is thrown into it. Don't be angry with your brother without a cause. But the words without a cause are not in the original Greek. They were made up. Are there not times when we should get angry? And after all, even Jesus himself got angry. There was an incident, remember, in the synagogue on Sabbath day when the Lord encountered a man with a withered hand and the religious people. Now remember, every time I say the religious people, we're talking about the Presbyterians who were there. Yeah, I mean, we're religious purists of the day. They're watching to see how this situation would be played out. After all, the law said that it was illegal to do work on the Sabbath, and that meant to heal on the Sabbath as well. Now, you could help somebody if it was a life or death situation so that they would live or die, but you couldn't fix them. I know, let that roll around in your head. It's kind of a strange way of looking at it. But a withered hand was not a life or death situation. Especially if the withered hand is not your hand. And the scripture says that Jesus, quote, looked around at them with anger. But the note this, that he was not mad at anything they had done to him. Rather, he was furious at the religious attitude that would ever make human compassion illegal. Anyone with any kind of sensitivity should have been angry at that sort of thing. You should be angry at that sort of thing. But there was this incident at the temple. Remember that one? The Lord became incensed at the callous commercialism there, the blatant money-grabbing of those who were taking advantage of honest worshipers, charging them outrageous prices for sacrificial animals, or something as simple as just making change so that they could put some money into the plate. And he was angry enough to fashion a whip and lay it onto the hides of those thieves, because that's what he called them, those thieves, and chase them out. Was his anger justified? Well, of course. We would call it righteous indignation. But now, it would be nice to say that was the only kind of anger that we experience, right? I mean, I wish it was righteous indignation. There are times when it is appropriate to be angry. But we get angry with people. We think that they have treated us shabbily. And that is the kind of anger that Jesus wants us to get rid of. That personal vendetta, that personal experience is something that can be so damaging. Why? Jesus illustrates murder. I mean, why did 21,000 Americans end up murdered last year? Most often because somebody got angry and vented, they went out of control. Clarence Darrow, probably the most famous criminal lawyer of his generation, once said, quote, "Everyone is a potential murderer. I have not killed anyone, but I frequently get satisfaction out of obituary notices." I like that, yeah. Greeks called anger, quote, "a short madness," and we literally and even linguistically agree. We get angry, we get mad. Police say that more than half the people murdered in our nation are killed by somebody who was either their relative or their friend. Relatives or friends. The root cause of most murder is nothing more than simple anger. No wonder Jesus came down so hard on it, because it is so dangerous. Obviously, murder is not the only outcome of anger. Other harm can be done as well. Angry words can wound with insults. Have you ever been hurt? I mean, really, really hurt by something that somebody said to you? I mean, I hate to dig that up in your memory, but just think about that for a moment. I mean, what somebody said to you, it's happened perhaps to every single one of us. A few weeks ago, I mentioned an old friend, Addie Monday, the lady who wanted to be buried with the fork, remember? Yeah, sweet lady. She was so neat. She died just 3 weeks shy of her 93rd birthday. When she was a young girl, though, about 10 years old, somebody told her that she could not sing, that she had a terrible singing voice. And now, most of all, I guess, would not let that remark bother most people, right? Would that bother you too much if somebody said that? I said that to one guy. The choir director said, "Listen, can you talk to Charlie? Do we have anybody in the choir named Charlie?" No. Right. "Can you talk to Charlie? He really can't sing. It's really terrible." So I went to Charlie and I said, "Charlie, I'm sorry, buddy, but you know the people are telling me that you might need to drop out of the choir. I know you love to sing." And he said, "Yeah, I love to sing. I don't want to get out of the choir. And why do I need to leave?" I said, "Well, because people say you can't sing." He says, "Yeah, well, you can't preach, but I still come to church." Never did like Charlie all that much. But anyway, Addie Mundy had been told when she was just a young girl that she couldn't sing. And for the rest of her life, she didn't sing. And we would be in church on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and she would just stand there and just listen blissfully, but she would never open her mouth to sing, simply because of one person's careless and unfeeling insult. I give intelligent folks more credit than to take statements like that, to make statements like that to little girls, but most of us have been insulted and said insulting things. We might not mean them. We might not even have apologized for saying them, but we do say them. And who knows what kind of long-lasting effect they might have. And Jesus says, watch it. Watch it. It's dangerous. He gives a couple examples. Here, there is a deliberate insult. In the original language, and in many translations of Scripture, it's left in the Aramaic, racha, R-A-C-A. An Aramaic, racha, is a term of derision, roughly comparable to worthless one, or empty-headed, or contemptible one, or just garden variety idiot. So take it from that. The reason we find it so often not translated is that the meaning is expressed by the voice, if anything. It's the kind of name-calling, the kind of insult that's designed to cause someone pain if it's said just the right way. I have used that phrase many times, you know, when I found myself lost. And did I mention I went to Chicago? Yeah, you would think that straight streets would be pretty straightforward, you know, and they even number them, but they give them names, and I'm like, I'd have no idea where I am. And I walk up to a guy and say, "Look, I'm an idiot." Okay, and that's, I'm not, really, but I was lost, and he knew exactly what I was saying. And he said, "Oh, you're not an idiot. This place is a little confusing." You get it? Okay, nice guy. Same word used when you're driving and somebody rolls down their window when you cut them off in traffic and they say, "You!" Well, you get it. You don't have to. Yeah. Same word, different inflection. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Why would he come down so hard on something as seemingly trivial as being called a name? Because name calling is a source of pain and division between people, and it's destructive. But there was so much more that came under the heat of Jesus' condemnation than simply mean-spirited words and insults. There was that thing that he said that would do real damage to someone. Excuse me, the kind of insult that injures somebody's good name. You might angrily call somebody an idiot, and as painful as that might be to the person at that moment, it's unlikely that that thing will follow them for the rest of their lives. But if somebody overhears you, would probably not think that you were making a statement about the other person's IQ. You might say, oh, yeah, Charlie. Charlie's not here, right? There's no Charlie? Yeah, poor Charlie. He's going to end up... Say something about Charlie's such an idiot when it comes to so-and-so. You realize that you're not talking about his IQ or any of that sort of thing, or that he's mentally deficient in some way. But if you could say something, they probably would say that maybe you were angry at Charlie, that maybe you called somebody something else, like maybe called them a thief or a liar, or said that they were immoral and someone overheard there. See, that's a different thing, isn't it? Because there's the likelihood that's going to get passed on. That's going to be repeated. Not your anger. Nobody's going to say, oh, George said that Charlie was an idiot because he was so angry about something. They're going to pass on that, oh, he's a liar. He's a cheat. He's immoral. And the damage that goes far beyond just saying the bad words. That's what Jesus is condemning when he warns against calling somebody a fool. I remember in high school we had this argument about all the junior theologians in my high school class, is calling somebody a fool and you would go to hell for it because it carried so much weight. But you know what? It does carry a lot of weight. It means more than simply that someone is acting foolishly. It had more of a moral tone to it in Jesus' time. The psalmist spoke of the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It implies that the individual has some sinning to do and then in a moment of wishful thinking says there will be no one there to judge. Thus, to call someone a fool was to brand that one as a loose living and immoral person. Jesus says, don't do it. Don't make those kinds of blanket judgments. Don't try to destroy another person's good name like that. Because when you do, you are separating yourself from the presence of God, which is the definition of hell. Condemned for eternity for thoughtless words? Goodness gracious. Does the punishment fit the crime? We'll listen to the wise Old Testament scholar, William Barclay. He says this, what Jesus is saying here is this, in the old days, men condemned murder, and truly murder is forever wrong. But I tell you that not only are a person's outward actions under judgment, the inmost thoughts are also under the scrutiny and judgment of God. Long-lasting anger is bad. Contemptuous speaking is worse, and the careless or the malicious talk which destroys someone's good name is the worst of all. The one who is the slave of anger, the one who speaks in the accent of contempt, the one who destroys another's good name may never have committed a murder in action, but that person is a murderer at heart. Ouch. There's something else the Lord points out to us. There's a relationship between our getting along with each other and our getting along with God. So listen to what he says, quote, when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. The message is that God is very, very, very concerned about human relationships. Concerned enough to let us know that getting those relationships straight takes priority over participating in rituals of worship. The people in Jesus' audience understood that. The Jewish law concerning sacrifice said that there were certain sins for which sacrifice did not atone. Sins that were deliberate, sins which were not repented for. Even the holiest sacrifice of the Jewish year, the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, in which the sins of the entire nation were laid upon the altar, could not be effective unless a person was first reconciled to his or her neighbor. For instance, stealing was a sin. Everybody knew that. But that sin could only be forgiven if the thief had attempted to make restitution. Without that, no amount of sacrifice could make any difference. For any kind of correct relationship to be maintained with God, correct relationships first have to be established and maintained between us. That was the common sense attitude of the Jewish law, and something that seems to be innately understood by all of us, if we could just stop and think about it. Over the years, people have come to me and said, "Preacher, I haven't been coming to church lately. I just don't feel like I'm worthy to be there." And I can understand that feeling. If that were the reason they feel unworthy is because of a broken relationship or something that they have done nothing to repair, the word of the Lord here says, not only does God understand it too, but God agrees the message is make it right. Go out here and make it right, and then come and worship. There is no question that people can be frustrating and irritating and exasperating and infuriating, but it's no matter because we are all in this together. When the Bible defines God as love and defines us as created in God's image, the Bible is tipping us off to something that is extremely important. Love means relationship. God made us for relationships, mothers and fathers and brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, neighbors, friends, and especially those for whom we are close in this family of God. And the care and the nurture of those relationships is part and parcel of our Christian discipleship. There was a 6th century teacher, Dorotheos of Gaza, who preached a sermon to the monks in his monastery. They were grumbling that they were unable to love God properly because they had to put up with the other monks that were in the monastery. Sounds like my house. So Dorotheos, get his name right, told them they were wrong. He asked them to visualize the world as a great circle whose center is God and upon whose circumference are all the human lives. Imagine now, he said, that there are straight lines connecting every human life to the center. Every single one has a line. He says, now can't you see that there is no way to move towards God without drawing closer to other people? And no way to approach other people without coming closer to God? Do you get that picture? Listen once more to Jesus' instructions. When you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first and be reconciled. Be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Make it right. After all, the Bible says believe, but it also says behave. Let us pray. Our Father, we are people that are sometimes ruled by our passions and our emotions. And we live in a world that is just like us. But too often those passions, too often those emotions lead to things that are unhealthy. Things like murder, things like violence, things that are unworthy of us as your children and unworthy of our community. We ask you to help us to understand these things, to understand the motivations behind them, but also to understand that some people struggle with this far worse than we do. We may not be able to impact them or change them, but we can change ourselves. And we can create around ourselves a world where anger is not the dominant expression of our lives. Help us to do so. Help us to find that peace that Christ offers all his children, that peace that passes all understanding. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.